This evening, we are going to begin our descent in our study of the Holy Spirit. Not descent, hopefully, in quality, but descent like we're wrapping up in the second half of our study. We are going to take a couple weeks off in the first part of August, and then at the middle to end of August, we'll wrap up the study with topics like the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the abuse of the Spirit, and I want to take a session to devote to teaching and preaching in the Spirit. But tonight, we've got sort of a patchwork message. We're going to consider various ways in which the Holy Spirit ministers to and in believers in the present church age. That's the title of this evening's message, The Ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Christian. Last week, you might recall, the message was on the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And as we considered there, we looked at the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to look at the role the Holy Spirit plays in the believer's life once, of course, that person is saved. And last week, I thought I'd be kind of ambitious and give you five blanks to fill out. This week, I got really ambitious and I doubled it. So you have 10 blanks on your outline. But what you're going to see, we're going to actually go through the first 7 or 8, I think, really quickly. So you'll wonder if we're going to be done early tonight, and we won't. So we'll go fast through the first 7 or so. We have a lengthy time with number 9, and then we'll wrap up quickly with number 10 there. But we're going to get right into it, starting with the discussion of the assistance of the Holy Spirit. That's your first blank, the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Another way we could say this is the help of the Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit. We do know, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the believer's helper. That's what Jesus himself said in John 14:16, where he said to his disciples in the upper room, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So there's the advocate that would one day be sent, the Spirit of truth. And we do need the Spirit's help, do we not? Do you find the Christian life to be easy every single day of the week or every day of your Christian existence? Do you ever find yourself knowing what you're supposed to do, biblically speaking, but not knowing how you're going to do it? Well, that's where the Spirit comes in. The reality is God has set certain expectations for us. He has placed certain demands on us, like calling on us to imitate him. Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma." God calls on us not only to imitate him, but to do good works in his name. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." He calls on us, God does, to resist powerful spiritual forces in this world. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." He calls on us to speak of him to others. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He calls on us to worship him. John 4:24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And he calls on us to make Jesus Christ the center of our life, the axis, the hub, the core, the purpose for everything we do. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." So how are we supposed to do all of this in our own strength? Well, that's the point. We can't. We are unable to do so. And that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in, as the one who assists us, as the one who is our helper. It is the Spirit who is able to produce in us those godly characteristics which help us in some sense to resemble those of our Lord. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It is through the Holy Spirit that we're able to learn and understand the truth that God has given us in his word. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. So the Spirit helps us know the Word. The Spirit also is the one who gives us victory over the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out, gratify the desires of the flesh. And it's the Spirit who helps us present acceptable worship to God. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And it's the Spirit who helps us bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So broadly speaking, the ministry, the Holy Spirit has a ministry of assistance to believers. He truly is, just as Jesus said he would be, our helper. Well, that was our first blank, the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Here's our second one, the praying of the Holy Spirit. The praying of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is involved in the believer's prayers in two ways. First, the Spirit guides and directs us as we pray so that we bring to God those petitions which are in accordance with his will. Ephesians 6:18 says we're to be praying at all times, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. But the first words there are referring to the Spirit's guidance of the believer's heart, the believer's mind, as he or she prays. It's the Spirit who brings Scripture to mind as we pray. It's the Spirit who brings people to mind to pray for. It's the Spirit who brings circumstances that we should be praying for. And it's through the Spirit's guidance and assistance that he enables us to pray effectively. Jude 20 here says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So that's, I mentioned there are two aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the prayers of the believer. That's one of them. He guides us in our prayer. The other way that he ministers to us in the realm of prayer is by praying through us with groanings too deep for words. Take a look at these words in Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the need is articulated here. We need help because of our own weaknesses, our own infirmities. We do not know how to pray as we should, it says. Now, the word weakness here is singular. It's not weaknesses, it's the Spirit helping our entire state of weakness, and especially as it manifests itself in relation to our prayer life, and especially in relation to us not knowing what to pray in any specific moment at any given time. And the Spirit helps us. He helps our weakness, specifically in our prayer. And that word helps there literally means he puts his hand to work in cooperation with us. And the help that he gives us is in the form of these groanings which are too deep for words. And what this is telling us is that as we pray, the Holy Spirit, our helper, actually prays within us in some sort of inaudible, unutterable form of expression. Now, some take this as the Spirit essentially unscrambling or otherwise very scrambled prayers, unscrambling or otherwise very indecipherable prayers. The text actually doesn't say it that way. That's not what it's saying definitively. All it's saying is that the Spirit intercedes for us, and he does so with these groanings, the meaning of which, as humans, we're unable to detect or to decipher. And how he does that, or what these groanings sound like, or if these groanings have any form of audible sound in any realm, it's not clear. What is clear, though, is what the text tells us, which is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, he prays for us, and of course, his ministry of intercession is always effective because he shares in the same eternal divine will as God the Father and God the Son. They're all equally God, sharing of the same divine essence, which means he always prays according to the perfect divine will of God. Romans, the next verse, 8:27, says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And again, his prayers are always in alignment with the will of God, and that means his intercession, his prayer, is always effective. So a big picture summary here of the second point: the Holy Spirit guides us in our prayers, and he himself intercedes for us. Those are the two prongs that make up the twofold praying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's number three: the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. As we saw last week, when we were looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the unsaved before she, by a miracle of grace, is regenerated, is to convict the unbeliever of their sin. That truth comes out here in John 16. Jesus, again to the disciples, says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Well, it's not as though the Spirit, if I can say it this way, closes up shop in his convicting ministry once a person is saved. It's not like he doesn't convict the believer once that person is a believer. No, the Spirit continues to bring conviction to consciences. Even after he has quickened a person, brought a person to life by regenerating them through faith. In connection with the other two persons of the Trinity, the Spirit reveals to us, as we study his word, those blind spots of ongoing sin. The Spirit is involved in the process that we see here in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The Spirit, like the Father, like the Son, is involved in the work of reproof and discipline that God allows into a believer's life, whether that comes through the reproving words of another believer or even more directly from God, like here in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." The Spirit, as an act of conviction, is the one who prompts us, as it says in 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins. And then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Spirit, in other words, in addition to being our helper, is our revealer. He shows us our sins. He does so through other Spirit-indwelt believers. He does so through the Spirit-breathed word. He does so through our Spirit-directed conscience. He does so through our Spirit-changed heart. And he helps us, by way of his conviction, to continue to walk in step with the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:25. Here's our fourth one. We told you we'd move fast. Number four is the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, as to our relationship to God or with God. As humans, we are made in God's image. We have both a physical human body, and we also have a human spirit. And for the one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as we see in this passage, Romans 8:16, testifies with our spirit that we are truly in God's family. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit testifies. The Spirit bears witness. This could also be referred to as the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who assures the Christian that he, in fact, is a child of God. The Spirit is the one who brings assurance to the believer who is struggling with that question of, am I truly saved? And the Spirit does so not by way of feelings or hunches or senses. You know, one is not assured of salvation simply because they feel like they're saved. And one is not unsaved simply because on any given day they don't feel like they're saved. That's not the litmus test. The litmus test for determining whether a person is saved is measuring their life against the objective truth of God's word. The question always is, do we measure up to what God's word says? Do we pass the test? That's how we know what 1 John 5:13 says, that we have eternal life. In fact, let me put that up here. These things, this is the purpose statement of the book of 1 John, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John is written to believers to provide assurance to believers so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole purpose of 1 John, John's letter here to this group, to John, is to assure believers through a series of objective tests by which they can know with certainty, with assurance, that they are saved. Getting back to our topic here, though, as a believer is reading the words of 1 John, who is it that's testifying with their spirit that they are children of God? Answer, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself, that's how it's phrased in Romans 8:16, testifies with our spirit that we have eternal life, that we are children of God. Now note the connection this next passage makes between the work of the Spirit and the salvation, the assurance of salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ and through his word. 1 John 5:6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. All right, that's our fourth one. Moving right along, here's our fifth point. The teaching of the Holy Spirit. That's our fifth blank on your worksheet, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes often referred to as the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the first to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit would, when he came, play a teaching role. John 14, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit, in other words, would bring to the apostles' minds later, the disciples' minds later, the teachings which Jesus had given them in the flesh, so that those teachings could ultimately later be taken down in written form for future generations to come. And for that, I would say we're immensely grateful for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, since it is through the teaching ministry of the Spirit that we have the Word of God in our laps and prayerfully in all of our hearts. Consider these words also from John 16. Jesus still here is saying, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, teach you into all the truth. For he will not speak for himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now the ministry of the Holy Spirit was yet future when the Lord spoke these words. This is before Pentecost. So this ministry began at Pentecost in the beginning of the church age. But note the content of the teaching ministry of the Spirit. It encompasses all the truth, it says, meaning all revelation concerning Christ himself. He will take of mine, he says, and disclose it to you. And what is our source of information about Christ? The Bible, meaning the Holy Spirit teaches the believer the content of Scripture. And that same idea is picked up here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. The basic truth that's being communicated here is that through his teaching ministry, or his illuminating ministry, if you prefer that term, the Holy Spirit provides followers of Christ with an understanding of divine truth. Not a perfect understanding of divine truth, but an understanding of divine truth which is different than their lack of understanding that they had before they were believers. The Spirit also gives followers of Christ discernment to distinguish, as we see here in 1 John 4:1, between spiritual truth and error. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And I've got to say, it's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which sadly in our day is often both overlooked and undervalued. There is no shortage of Bible scholars and theologians and exegetes in our time who are proficient in, expert in Koine Greek and biblical Hebrew. They've studied the languages, they've studied the doctrine, they've studied the theology, they've studied the history of doctrine. But in so many cases, sadly, because they are unconverted, because they've not put their faith in Jesus Christ, because they don't have the Spirit to teach them, their insights, their observations into Holy Scripture are virtually valueless. Give me a gas station attendant who knows Jesus Christ and his interpretation of the Scriptures over a doctor of theology who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord and doesn't have the Spirit any day of the week. I mean, one of those has a wide audience of people that he teaches, the PhD in theology, but only one of those, that the gas station attendant, has the Spirit teaching him and actually illuminating for him the truth of God's word. And the reality is, without salvation, without the Spirit, no one can truly know or understand or faithfully teach God's word. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Or 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or A.W. Pink says, I may devote myself to the study of the Scriptures in the same ways as I would to the study of some science or the mastering of a foreign language, by diligent application, persevering effort, and consulting works of reference, commentators, etc. I may steadily acquire a comprehensive and accurate acquaintance with the letter of God's word and become an able expositor thereof, but I cannot obtain a heart affecting, a heart purifying, and a heart molding knowledge thereof. None but the Spirit of truth can write God's law on my heart, stamp God's image upon my soul, and sanctify me by the truth. Amen to that. He would also go with the gas station attendant. It's the Spirit, though, who illuminates the truth of God's word. It's the Spirit who teaches God's children, and he does so through the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul. In the process of sanctification, the Spirit is our teacher. His textbook is the Bible. And that being so, as believers, when we approach the Scriptures, we should be praying something like this. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Number six, the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides believers. Another way to say this is he leads us. In fact, that's how the principle is articulated here in Romans 8, 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And especially when we turn to the book of Acts, we see a number of ways in which this principle in Romans 8 is illustrated and is carried out. We know that the Holy Spirit leads and guides us in the will of God. He opens doors, he closes doors, he brings in people to our lives, he has people leave our lives, and through it all, he points us in the direction that he would like us to go. Here's Acts 16 as an example of this. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So we see the Spirit willing that people go in one direction or not go in another direction. The book of Acts has a number of different ways the Spirit guided believers in the earliest days of the church. The Spirit told Philip to go over and join the chariot. In Acts 10, Peter was reflecting on the vision, and the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all, for I have sent them myself." Acts 13, 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 20, "Now behold, bound by the Spirit," this is Paul, saying, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me." Now, the Spirit is no longer speaking audibly today like he was in the book of Acts. Now that all the apostles have died, now that the canon is closed, now that God has revealed to us what he wants to reveal to us in the church age, but the principle still holds, that the Holy Spirit still leads and guides us in non-audible ways today. He guides us by helping us search out and recognize God's will for us. Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is." Ephesians 5, 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So he guides us in helping us understand God's will. He also guides us in helping us understand and live by various commands given us in Scripture. Psalm 119, 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Romans 15, 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The Spirit plays a role in all of this. And he guides us through other circumstances with people and events he brings into our lives, whether it's kings, like in Proverbs 21, 1, or illnesses, like Paul mentions here in Galatians 4, 13. And when we seek the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he does lead us and he does guide us. He never allows us to walk in the dark. He won't lead us on crooked paths. Instead, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he, God, will make our paths straight. Well, that brings us to our seventh ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this one will be even more brief. This is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. You're already down to the bottom of page one. There we go. We're making great time. All believers, we know, are engaged in a battle. And that battle, that wars, is the battle between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh. And it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to provide the victory for the believer. Look at the next couple of verses here, which really highlight this battle that's raging. and the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to bring about victory and deliverance. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want." Romans 8:13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live." This language in both of those passages is so clear that as believers, we are in a spiritual battle. And the victory in that battle will be won not by our own might, not by our own strength, but instead by the might and the strength of the Spirit as he empowers us to fight the spiritual battles that are before us, but a battle that God is ultimately, of course, going to win. Here's a helpful quote from Andrew Murray on the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Spirit is the great power of God. The Holy Spirit, the great power of God's redemption, as it comes down from the throne of him to whom all power has been given. The Holy Spirit is the power from on high for carrying on the work for which Jesus sacrificed his throne and his life. If we have been saved, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit not only in us, but empowering us. And he empowers us not to dunk a basketball, and he empowers us not to win the lottery or to win the Nobel Peace Prize. If you win the Nobel Peace Prize, you can come later and correct me on that. He empowers us to win these battles against the flesh, to win these battles against the spiritual forces of darkness which still exist in this world. He empowers us, in other words, to resist the devil, to flee from the devil and his angels who seek to make wreck of us." Here's our next one. You can turn the page. The sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. To be sanctified, by definition, means to be set apart, from sin, and to be set apart unto God for his service. And for starters, we are positionally set apart, positionally sanctified as believers the moment that we are saved. We commonly and more frequently refer to that as justification, but both terms are used here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where we see both sanctification and justification used to describe the same event of being saved. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." Those all three are referring to the same event of salvation. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So there's this one sense in which sanctification happens immediately upon salvation, as one positionally goes from being a sinner to being a saint. But the Bible also teaches, we know, the concept of progressive sanctification, whereby the believer throughout his or her life grows progressively in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness as sinful tendencies and sinful cravings are progressively purged with the Spirit's help from their life. And we see the Spirit's role in our progressive sanctification as believers mentioned in a few different places. And we start with the principle that the holy God who saved us has saved us to be a holy people. 1 Peter 1, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written," and Leviticus 11 is cited here, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification." 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." See, God hasn't saved us to have some libertine attitude about sin and ungodliness. He has set us free from the sin which once enslaved us, but he set us free to be slaves of a different kind, to be slaves of righteousness, as it says here in Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, the salvation that God has granted, it does have this eternal end in view. We know that we'll one day be with him, and we look forward to that day, worshiping in unrestrained bliss around his throne. But we're not there yet. There's still work for us to do here. And God has given this charge to grow in Christ-like character, to become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. As we move away from our old sinful lifestyles and habits and practices and progressively cultivate and display Christ-like character in our lives. And that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit does that in us. He produces spiritual fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or look at these words in 2 Corinthians 3:8. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Or Romans 6:19, these are all sanctification verses. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We just looked at that one. Romans 6:19. Nope, that was, we just looked at that one. Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as members, as instruments of righteousness to God. One more, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So sanctification, as you can see from these verses, is mentioned in a variety of different places in the New Testament, albeit not always with the same exact terminology. So practically speaking, how do we, with the Spirit's help, do all of this? How do we grow in sanctification? What does the Spirit's sanctifying ministry look like in the believer's life, practically speaking? Well, for starters, it involves separation from ideas and people who point us away from Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 6 here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So we need to think about separation. There also has to be this conscientious and proactive and prayerful effort to put off our ungodly practices and behaviors, which, as we're going to see in a moment, quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, and instead put on godly behaviors in their place. For instance, Ephesians 5:1-2 talks about the things we are to put on. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Or Colossians 3, but you also lay them all aside. Here's the things we put off: wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then there also, as part of the sanctification process, has to be not only the knowledge of, but submission to the word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There has to be a willingness to receive correction and discipline. Hebrews 12, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And there does have to be this focus on the future, including the rewards that will be given for faithfulness in the future and the loss of rewards which will be suffered by the unfaithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of it, in every aspect of our sanctification process, we are refined and purified in preparation for glory. And in all of it, it is the Spirit doing the work in us. That's a reminder here in Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. As we close out this eighth point, a couple of helpful quotes. John Ryland Jr. says, "Can a man have the Holy Spirit and not love holiness?" It's a good summary of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And R.C. Sproul says, in salvation, we are not only saved from sin and damnation, we are saved unto holiness. Amen. That takes us to our ninth point. And you can see we're going to spend a little bit more time here. If you have a worksheet, there's a bit more white space there. And that's going to be covering, we will be covering the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll take a little bit more time on this one, the filling of the Holy Spirit, because there is a fair amount of confusion out there on what the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is and what it is not. And part of this stems, this confusion, from the fact that while there is one principal command for the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that comes here in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our command to be filled. Well, the confusion comes over the fact that there are some 15 places in the New Testament outside of this command where there is a reference to somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, also adding to the confusion, and forgive me if I geek out a little bit here, is that there are two different verb forms used in the Greek language in those 15 or so instances where filling of the Spirit is mentioned. And in some of those 15 references, one Greek verb is used, and in some of the other 15 references, a different Greek verb is used. And one of those verbs, I wish I would have spelled this for you up here, is pimplemi, pimple, and then mi, if you want to spell it. Pimple my. That's how you'd spell it. That's not how it's pronounced. And the other one is plerao, which is pleroo. Those are the two Greek verbs that refer to filling, people being filled by the Spirit at various different places in the New Testament. Pimple me and plerao. So let's start there with this discussion of the Greek. These two verbs, pimple me, pimple me is the right way to say it, and plerao. Why are they categorized? Why are two different verbs chosen to, in our English Bibles, describe one, seemingly one act? Well, the verb pimple me emphasizes the event of being filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. That's what we see in scriptures like Luke 1:15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Or Acts 4:31, when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. Acts 13, but Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. In each of these instances, God overpowered the person and sovereignly filled and controlled that person with his Spirit for some special activity. There were no conditions or strings attached. Rather, God, if I can say it this way, he commandeered each of these individuals that I just read off very quickly as he filled them with his Spirit for his ultimate mission for them, or his purpose for them at that particular time. So that's the pimple me form of Spirit filling. The other Greek verb used for the filling of the Spirit is plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. And this verb really stresses the pervasive influence or control of the Spirit in a believer's life. This plerao verb suggests the abiding state of fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not some specific event where the Spirit filled somebody, but this abiding state of fullness that they're always in. And we see that in places like Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. That's plerao. Acts 7:55, speaking of Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit and gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, plerao. Acts 11:24, he was a good man, this is Barnabas, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, plerao. And the disciples were continually filled, plerao, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, we have these two aspects of spirit filling, which are brought out by these two Greek verbs, but they are translated the same way in our English language as though they're all the same, but they're slightly different. The first aspect, again, pimplemi, is describing the sovereign act of God by whereby he commandeers somebody for the Spirit's activity. And then the second one, plerao, describes God's extensive control or influence through the Spirit in a believer's life. That brings us back to the passage, the main passage that we have to consider as we discuss the filling of the Spirit, because this is the only command we have to be filled with the Spirit. We have these 15 other references to people being filled, these historical references to people being filled, but this is the only command we have to be filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, plerao, with the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is not talking about a single event of filling. That would be pimplemi. I almost want to make this responsive and have you say it back to me. Pimplemi. This is more the, somebody said it, this is more the abiding state of fullness type of filling. But he does so, Paul does, in the form of a command. Be filled. Be filled. Now in writing these words, little thought exercise here, but by virtue of the fact that Paul is giving a command here to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that suggests something. It suggests that it is something that every believer can experience, but it's not something that every believer does experience, or else there wouldn't be a command here, right? I mean, think about that. There are no commands in the scriptures to a believer living in the New Testament era like we do to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are no commands to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There are no commands to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There are no commands to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. There are statements that all of those things have happened to us as believers, but there is no command to do the thing that has already happened to us. Well, why? Because God has already caused those things to happen to us. Those things, whether it be regeneration or baptism or indwelling or sealing, have already happened to every single one of us who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ. It would be nonsensical, illogical, to command someone to seek something they already have. It'd be like me sending my boys out in the morning and saying, go be a Randolph today. They already are. Why do they need to heat? Why that command? It would make no sense. I could command them to go be mature, go be sensible, go be wise, because that doesn't always happen with perfection around the Randolph house. But I wouldn't go say, go be a Randolph. That's the idea here. The believer is already filled. The believer is not always filled with the Holy Spirit, hence the command here to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is giving this command to the letter recipients at Ephesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit because he didn't believe that everyone who received his letter had been filled or was experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Instead, to be filled with the Spirit, it was something for them still to seek, something for them still to pursue. And not just for the Ephesians of the first century, but for Christians of all generations. So bringing this back to the Spirit's ministry in the life of believers today, what exactly is the filling of the Holy Spirit? What does Paul mean here when in Ephesians 5:18 he says, be filled with the Spirit? Well, there are several principles to extract from this passage, each of which communicates something unique about being filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, we already alluded to this, but this is a command. Nowhere else but here is a believer commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This is it. And like I just mentioned with the Randolph illustration, nowhere is somebody commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, but they are commanded to be filled. And the believer is commanded to be filled continually with the Spirit. That's the verb tense here, to be being filled with the Spirit. Second principle is, the filling of the Spirit is conditional, right? There are no conditions tied to the indwelling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit, for the believer, meaning we aren't going to lose our indwelling if we start acting a certain way. Believers are believers, and they're sealed permanently with the Spirit. Not so with filling. The filling of the Spirit is conditional, meaning obedience to the other commands of Scripture are necessary in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For instance, we have this command in Ephesians 4:30 that do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in context here, if you look at Ephesians 4, there's these moral commands surrounding this exhortation. Believers are warned not to lie in Ephesians 4:25, not to prolong their anger in Ephesians 4:26, not to be bitter or unforgiving in Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Now, when a believer does those things, when they lie, when they harbor anger or bitterness or resentment, they grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieving the Holy Spirit prevents a believer from being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the big idea here. That means is that when we become aware of ongoing sin in our lives, what we're called to do is repent of that sin. Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we are in sin, in unrepentant sin, when we're in that state, and we've all been there, of justifying our sin or excusing our sin or looking the other way toward our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we're prevented from being filled. But when we repent, when we confess our sins to God, we can have the confidence not only that he will forgive us of that sin, but that we can again be filled with his Spirit. Then there's this command. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, to quench here does not mean to permanently extinguish, like one would put out a fire. The Spirit can never be completely snuffed out in a believer. He permanently indwells us, we know. Remember John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate that he may be with you forever. But to quench the Spirit does mean to stifle him, to hinder his activity in our lives. And when we do that, when we resist him, when we give ourselves over to sin, we quench the Spirit. And by the way, the verses that surround that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, about quenching the Spirit, there are commands like pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, or being thankful in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. When we fail to heed those commands and commands like them, we quench the Spirit. It's as though we've doused cold water on the Spirit's activity in our life. And in that moment, we are not filled with the Spirit. Now, just to be clear, we are still indwelt by the Spirit. We're still baptized by the Spirit. We're still regenerate if we put our faith in Christ. We're still sealed with the Spirit, but we are no longer filled in that moment. What we need to do, again, is repent, confess. He will forgive, and then we can seek his filling again. Another one is Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, walk here means how we conduct our lives, and rather than living in accordance with our old ways and our old nature, believers are exhorted to walk by the Spirit, yield to the Spirit. And we do so by living out the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Walking produces fruit like this. But if we're not walking according to the Spirit, and instead walking according to the flesh, we'll end up doing the deeds of the flesh listed here. The deeds of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we are engaged in the deeds of the flesh, we are not filled with the Spirit. We cannot simultaneously be engaged in the deeds of the flesh and be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, you're probably getting now is, It all boils down to what kind of life am I living? That's what being filled with the Spirit boils down to. What kind of obedience or disobedience am I demonstrating? If I'm walking in obedience to Christ and his commands, well, then I'm filled with the Spirit. If I'm walking in disobedience to Christ and his commands, then I'm not. Robert Gramacki says, this is poignant, it is possible to be filled with the Spirit on Sunday and not be filled on Monday. Each Christian must ask himself or herself, am I at this moment spiritually clean and submissive to the leadership of the Spirit? So we are called to be filled with the Spirit. And we've just seen that it's conditional. It's conditioned on our obedience to other commands of Scripture, the filling. And another item to just mention quickly is that the filling of the Spirit is repeated. This is a present imperative verb, meaning we are commanded to be continually being filled. Keep on being filled is a good way to translate this phrase. So a Christian can be filled and filled over and over again. It's not a one-time experience. We are being filled, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray notes that these words are a command. They enjoin upon us not what the state of apostles or ministers ought to be, but what should be the ordinary, consistent experience of every true-hearted believer. It is the privilege every child of God may claim from his Father to be filled with the Spirit. Nothing less will enable him to live the life he has been redeemed for, abiding in Christ, keeping his commandments, and bearing much fruit. So we've just considered what being filled with the Spirit entails. Now what we want to do very briefly is consider some of the effects of being filled with the Spirit. When one is filled with the Spirit, what does that look like practically in their life? Well, oh, I skipped over it. I thought I had it here. One would be Galatians 5, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. When the Spirit controls life, he will produce that fruit in that life. Another of those is just remembering the context here of Ephesians 5:18. One who is filled with the Spirit will manifestly demonstrate self-control. And we get that from the context here. Look at the part that we haven't really looked at yet of this passage. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Look at the first command. Do not be drunk with wine. Drunkenness, of course, shows a person's absolute lack of self-control. The nature of the Christian life is to be the exact opposite. In contrast to the uncontrolled drunkard, the Christian marked living, having the Spirit in him, is to be marked by self-control, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And that shows that they are filled with the Spirit. Ryrie notes that to be Spirit-filled is to be Spirit-controlled. And this means dedication of life, putting away of sin, and constant dependence on his power. Also, Ephesians 5:18, which we've looked at several times now, is surrounded by other principles and ideas which inform what Spirit-filled living looks like. Because right after Ephesians 5:18, of course, comes 5:19, and look what it says. We are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So here we have four different ways that Spirit-filled living manifests itself. Praise, as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Worship, as we sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. Thanksgiving for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is imprisoned as he writes this. And then subjection or submission to one another in the fear of Christ. Those are manifestations of Spirit-filled living. I won't read this one again, but the Spirit-filled believer is going to be receptive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And then Spirit-filled believers will live out their dedication to the Lord through their non-conformity to this world. Romans 12, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay. That brings us at last to our 10th and final point, and this will be so, so short, and we will get out of here loosely in time. The glorifying of the Holy Spirit. The glorifying of the Holy Spirit. Because, I'll keep this super short. Enough with the preliminaries. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry, I'll just say it this way, is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's it. Comes out in a few quotes here. Murray, it is in the loving, obedient disciple the Spirit is promised to dwell. In him, the Spirit glorifies Christ. A.W. Pink, the Spirit teaches the believer many things, but his supreme subject is Christ. To emphasize his claims, to exalt his person, to reveal his perfections, to make him superlatively attractive. Many things in nature are very beautiful, but when the sun shines upon them, we appreciate their splendor all the more. Thus it is when we are enabled to view Christ in the light of the Spirit's teaching. Spurgeon, the Holy Spirit always keeps sweet company with Jesus Christ. The aim of the Spirit's ministry in all things, in all that he does, is to see Jesus Christ glorified. Meaning, if your study so far this summer, our study together of the Holy Spirit, has not elevated your love for Jesus Christ, your affections for Jesus Christ, your commitment to follow and serve Jesus Christ, well then, ironically, you have been sitting under a study of the Holy Spirit, but that study is not having its intended effect, which is to elevate your view not merely of the Spirit, but of Jesus our Lord. The Spirit always points to Christ. The Spirit works to conform us into the image of Christ, and the Spirit's aim is always to bring glory to Christ. I need to wrap up, but to build on that last point, may Christ be the supreme treasure of each of our hearts this week. May Christ be honored not only on 84th Street this evening, but in our homes all week long. May Christ be honored in our marriages. May Christ be honored in the parenting and grandparenting relationships we have. May Christ be honored in the interactions that we have with the lost. May Christ be honored in all. That's how we know that the Spirit is at work in our midst. Let's pray. God, thank you for a chance to consider the work of your Spirit in our lives as followers of our Savior Jesus Christ. Building on that last point, God, I pray that we would never lose our sense or our sight on that connection between the Spirit's ministry in our lives and in doing various things in us, but those are all ultimately to point to and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would remember that truth would sink in, and that would carry over not only into what we're doing here this evening, but throughout the week, wherever you may take us. Help us to be people who are not only Spirit indwelt, we have to be that to be saved, but Spirit filled. Help us to be a people that are sensitive to sin and eager to root it out with your help, and a people who are eager to put on holiness and godly living for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us this week, God. Strengthen us for our service to you. May you be honored in our lives in every way. In Christ's name, amen.